opportunity that today holds for us to hear from you and to learn from your word. Lord, I pray that we would, that by your spirit you would teach us from your scripture, not that our intellects would grow, but that our hearts would be refined before you. Lord, may you be glorified in your word and in the work your word does in your people today. We commit this time to you in the precious name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. Well, as I mentioned, Lord willing, next week we're going to begin a verse-by-verse study of the book of Matthew. And today, sort of in preparation for that study, I want to call your attention to a prayer written by Isaiah. It's in Isaiah 64. You might sort of think of this as the introduction to the introduction to the book of Matthew. The prayer that we're about to examine demonstrates the setting into which Jesus came, something of the mindset of the people who are waiting for the Messiah. And they've been waiting for centuries. They don't know when he's coming. They don't know if it's going to be tomorrow or 2 years from now or another 10 centuries from now. They don't know. And so this is an example of a godly attitude amid Old Testament challenges in the heart of a person who is waiting for God's promises to be fulfilled. We had a good reminder this morning in Sunday school that we don't actually have a date nor a command to celebrate Christmas. December 25th is very likely not Jesus' birthday. It's almost certain that that's not the day or even the time of year. And yet, there is something significant to celebrating this when you think that genuine believers for centuries were waiting for God's promises to be fulfilled and that Jesus Christ took on flesh. That's something to celebrate, particularly if we know the rest of the story, which we also heard this morning in Sunday school. This is a prayer for God to fulfill his promises. It's a prayer for God to take action and to meet the pressing needs of his people. Let's read Isaiah 64, 1 through 12. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence, as fire kindles the brushwood, as fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, that the nations may tremble at your presence. When you did awesome things which we did not expect, you came down, the mountains quaked at your presence. For from days of old they have not heard or perceived by ear, nor has the eye seen a God besides you, who acts on behalf of the one who waits for him. You meet him who rejoices in doing righteousness, who remembers you in your ways. Behold, you were angry, for we sinned. We continued in them a long time. And shall we be saved? For all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all of our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. And all of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. There is no one who calls on your name, who arouses himself to take hold of you, for you have hidden your face from us and have delivered us into the power of our iniquities. But now, O Lord, you are our Father, we are the clay, and you our potter, and all of us are the work of your hand. Do not be angry beyond measure, O Lord, nor remember iniquity forever. Behold, look now, all of us are your people. Your holy cities have become a wilderness. Zion has become a wilderness. Jerusalem a desolation. Our holy and beautiful house where our fathers praised you has been burned by fire, and all of our precious things have become a ruin. Will you restrain yourself at these things, O Lord? Will you keep silent and afflict us beyond measure? The Old Testament saints lived in a time that is drastically different from our own, and it's hard for us to conceive because they don't know when God's going to fix it. They don't understand all the details of how God is going to fix it. And they're just waiting because only God can fix it. The view of life from the other side of the cross was really different, much more mysterious. We could choose hundreds of passages to accomplish the purpose, but this passage is an excellent example to enrich our minds regarding what it was like to be waiting and hoping that God would act, and to give us some sense of the people among whom Jesus took on flesh in order to work his redemption. Israel had been characterized by failure and decline almost without interruption for 1,300 years from Abraham until the time that Isaiah wrote. Now, they all knew that. We've kind of got the American mindset that everything is good and we're going to win and we never lose a battle, or at least never a war. Or at least we used to have that attitude. But they didn't, because they had lost plenty. Their history had been abysmal. For 1,300 years, since Abraham to the time of Isaiah, mostly it had been bad. Soon after Abraham's death, his descendants journeyed to Egypt because there was famine in the land, and they were enslaved in Egypt and remained there as slaves for generations. Then eventually God raised up a leader named Moses who brought them out with tremendous demonstrations of power, incredible miracles to teach them who he was, and brought them out into the wilderness and established their nation and their priesthood and their laws and their modes of worship, and led them to the border of the land he had promised Abraham and said, "Go in and take the land." And they said, "No, we're not going to do that. Those guys are big." They rebelled against God, incurred his judgment, and Israel wandered around in the wilderness for 40 years while that generation died off. And a new generation went in under Joshua and took the land that God had promised. But they didn't take all of it. They failed to take everything they were supposed to take, and they violated a direct command not to make any treaties with any of the people who lived there. And so they made a treaty with one of the nations that lived there, and the people they hadn't destroyed and the people they made the treaty with influenced them toward corruption. The compromise began immediately. After Joshua's death came the period of the judges, which is the strangest time in history. Just read that book and scratch your head. Maybe the worst of the worst was when the leader of Israel sacrificed his daughter to the Lord, doing what God had explicitly forbidden because he thought that would be best. He wasn't going to go back on his word. Samuel bridged the gap between the judges and the kings, but the first king Samuel anointed was a complete failure, horrific failure. Samuel was one of those few bright spots, but Saul kind of put it back where it had been. And then David was finally chosen, a man after God's own heart, the man through whom these promises come of a ruler who will be on David's throne, who's going to make it all right one day. David took more of the promised land than Israel has possessed at any other time, the most they've ever had of what God had promised they had under David and Solomon. David handed the kingdom over to his son Solomon, and Solomon's rule achieved the highest status Israel has ever had as a nation, politically, economically. Those were the good days. Those were the best days in all of those centuries. But even David had rebelled against God, murdered one of his best friends to hide his sin with that friend's wife. Solomon rebelled against the Lord at the end of his days because he had taken many foreign wives in explicit disobedience to God. And those drew his heart away in time. Solomon was not the promised heir, and Rehoboam certainly wasn't. That was Solomon's son, under whom Israel split into north and south and fought from then on, off and on. And so by Isaiah's day, which was still 700 years roughly before Christ, it had been bad most of the time. Just a few bright spots here and there, just a couple of kings that you could tolerate, and Samuel and David and Solomon, and a couple of pretty good judges, but never anything that would last. And by the time Isaiah comes along, righteous people in Israel had been longing for God to fix it for hundreds and hundreds of years. And still the promises tarry. Isaiah is used to record many promises of something that is coming that is going to fix it all, but it hasn't come yet. And so Isaiah prays. And he enables us to see the heart of an Old Testament saint longing for God to fulfill his promises. This morning I want to show you five features of this expectant prayer that Isaiah prays. As he expresses this righteous heart waiting for God to do something that only God can do, I'll show you five features. First, there is the longing for God to act. Isaiah was a man who was walking with the Lord and had actually seen a vision of the Lord, which is recorded in the sixth chapter of this book. Very few people have seen an actual vision. There are plenty that make up stories, but Isaiah really saw the Lord. And he's been walking with the Lord for years, and he's been grieving over the condition of his nation for years, and the mess has gone on for centuries. But Isaiah knew what God is like, and he knows that God is absolutely faithful, and he knows that God has burning holiness, that God is a consuming fire. He says this in chapter 30 and verses 27 and 28. Isaiah says, "Behold, the name of the Lord comes from a remote place, burning in his anger, and dense is his smoke. His lips are filled with indignation, and his tongue is like a consuming fire. His breath is like an overflowing torrent, which reaches to the neck to shake the nations back and forth in a sieve, and to put in the jaws of the people the bridle which leads to ruin." He recognizes the full spectrum of God's character, that God is a consuming fire, that he cannot tolerate this sin. And yet he's got in his mind these promises that he's already recorded over and over again through this book. Isaiah has some sense of what God is capable of doing in his wrath, and he has some sense of what God is capable of doing when he blesses. And he's frustrated with the lack of action to judge sin and to give blessing. And so he cries out to the Lord. And this is what he says in verses 1 and 2. "Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence, as fire kindles the brushwood, as fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, that the nations may tremble at your presence." He's remembering those stories that happened at the Exodus, and the mountain trembled, and he's wanting God to come down and do something. It's time to act, isn't it, Lord? Will you not act? In Israel, there had been centuries upon centuries of failed human effort. And it is becoming painfully clear, long since been clear, that human effort cannot get us where we need to be. Even among God's chosen people, there's nobody. People can't produce what people need. What is needed is for God to intervene, and to act, to rend the heavens, to come down, to take the kind of action that causes results. That's what Isaiah is longing for, some results. And so he says, just as fire causes the brushwood to be consumed, just as fire causes the water in a pot to boil, God, won't you do something that can't be resisted? You build a big fire under a pot of water, how many times does it boil? 10 out of 10? 100 out of 100? 1,000 out of 1,000? This fire causes irresistible results, and that's what he longs to see God do. God, will you not act? Act this way. Isaiah is painfully aware that nothing else can produce the results that the nation of Israel needs. Nothing else can produce the results that the nations around Israel need. And so he prays that God would act, to do something drastic, to rend the heavens, to come down to the earth, and to take action that can't be resisted. Action that has a noticeable effect, a powerful effect. He even mentions something that no one expects. Nobody's thinking about God. Nobody's expecting God to intervene. Nobody's expecting judgment or blessing. Do what we don't expect. And let's have some of both. We see a longing for God to act in this prayer. And we see the remembering of God's faithfulness. There's great encouragement to a struggling believer in remembering that God has been faithful in the past. And Isaiah knows what God has done, and he recounts it in this prayer as he's crying out to the Lord in verse 3, 4, and the first part of verse 5. He says, when you did awesome things which we did not expect, you came down, the mountains quaked at your presence. For from days of old they have not heard or perceived by ear, nor has the eye seen a God besides you who acts on behalf of those of the one who waits for him. You meet him who rejoices in doing righteousness, who remembers you in your ways. The record of God's faithfulness is long. It's as long as Israel's failures and longer. And so despite Israel's unfaithfulness, God has been merciful over and over again. He's acted in the past. He's been faithful. They were not destroyed despite what they deserved. God always was willing to give blessings they did not deserve. And Isaiah remembers this fact. And he's mindful that there's no other God like that. No one in all of history has ever heard, no eye in all of history has ever seen any God who takes action except you. You're the only God. That's what he's saying in verse 4. He's aware that all the benefits have come from God, that those benefits came for those who wait for him, those who trust him and are patient. Those benefits are reserved for those who love righteousness, those who recognize righteousness comes from God. That's what he's talking about in the first part of verse 5. The problems in Israel and the rest of the world, for that matter, have nothing to do with anything lacking in God. That's not the problem. God is faithful. And people who trust God are ultimately blessed. They're never disappointed. And so even as Isaiah grieves over the condition of his own nation and the world around him, he's remembering that this is not God's fault. God is faithful. He's careful not to accuse God of being the source of evil. He remembers that God has blessed unreasonably in the past, much beyond what we deserve. So we see a longing for God to act. We see the remembering of God's faithfulness. And in this prayer, we see the confession of human failure. Since God didn't cause any of these problems, guess who that leaves? Isaiah has not fallen into the typical trap of accusing God of evil because there are problems in this world. He freely confesses that it's our fault. In verse 5, in the middle of the verse, he says, behold, you were angry, for we sinned. We continued in them a long time, and shall we be saved? Despite all of God's faithfulness to the nation of Israel, that nation had been absolutely committed to its rebellion against him, and that rebellion has gone on for a long time. How many years? 13 centuries since the call of Abraham. Most of it rebellion. This righteous man didn't minimize that. He didn't try to justify that. He didn't accuse God of being a little overbearing or a little bit unreasonable. He didn't say, well, we're better than those guys around us. I mean, at least we're not as bad as those Philistines down there or these other nations. He recognized that we have a sin problem among the people of God. And it isn't God who caused the problem. It's that our sins are extreme. And that God's anger with us is righteous anger. He isn't being overbearing. He isn't being too picky. We are guilty. And we've been guilty a long time. That's what he's praying in his prayer to God. We're guilty. And we've been this way for a long time. The question at the end of verse 5 speaks volumes. And shall we be saved? Shall we be saved? This is the ultimate need of people who are objects of God's anger. They need to be saved. It's very disturbing to me how the word wrath has been taken out of the hymns. One of the Getty hymns isn't in the Presbyterian USA hymn book. That's the liberal branch, one of the liberal branches of the Presbyterians. They printed a new book lately, and they wanted to use one of the Getty hymns, and but they wanted to change the word wrath. On the cross, when Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. And they wanted to reword that because they don't believe in wrath. The Gettys wouldn't let them, so it's not in the book. And thankfully, they knew not to give in on that. God's got wrath. It's holy wrath. And Isaiah openly acknowledges in his prayer that God's anger toward his own people is a righteous anger. Because we've sinned, and we've been sinning for a long time. Sin is extreme. We are guilty. Shall we be saved from God's wrath? That's what we're saved from, you know. We're not saved from our mistakes. We're saved from God's righteous wrath. That's the need. Shall we be saved? That's the question. Well, the answer is not by continuing to do what you've always done. 1,300 years is long enough to work it out if it was going to work. Not by looking to self, not by blaming God, not by seeking to justify unrighteous actions and saying, well, I'm only human and I can't help it and I'm better than the Philistines down there. Shall we be saved? Well, not that way. And not by adding more human effort to the problem. Not by coming up with new rituals. Not by heaping up more hypocrisy. That's the question. How will salvation come to those who wait on God? Well, in this prayer, we see a longing for God to do something that only God can do, to act. We see the remembering of God's faithfulness in the past, the confession of human failure. But we're still building here. The question of shall we be saved is not the end of this build-up. The next feature, the fourth, is the hopelessness of bondage to sin. Those years that had gone by when, by the time Isaiah came along, were more than enough to prove the point. And Isaiah, at least, had learned the lesson. Verses 6 and 7, it says, for all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment, and all of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. There is no one who calls on your name, who arouses himself to take hold of you. For you have hidden your face from us and have delivered us into the power of our iniquities. Sin has power And sinners are given over to that power. They are in bondage to sin, and the bondage is absolute. It's hopeless from a human perspective. There's no one who stands righteous before God in the strength of his own work. Nothing that anyone can do is ever going to make that person right with God, able to stand before God. Before God, every human being who has not been redeemed by Jesus Christ is filthy and disgusting to God. Even the good things that we do as unbelievers are disgusting to God. The most wicked sins are the sins of the religious. The worst evil in this world is religious evil. Verse 6 is an absolute blow to human pride. Understand me now. Isaiah's assessment of the value of human religion is so strong that English translators have universally refused to translate what God said through this prophet. I cannot find an English Bible that translates the word in verse 6. The description of human religion is so graphic, so offensive, that Bible translators are afraid you won't buy their Bibles if they translate the word that God put in verse 6. What verse 6 actually says from the Hebrew is that our righteous deeds are like a menstrual cloth. Filthy is not even close. It's not that word. That's not a synonym. Now, if your righteous deeds apart from Christ are that way, what are the rest of what you do? If your worship is that offensive, what about your intentional sins? You see, the condition of the sinner is far worse than most people can bear to consider. I had some struggle even just saying that to you. But no translator has a right to remove a word that God put in the scripture. If it's that offensive, we need to know it. We're corrupted by sin. So that our offering is not what we thought it was. Sin makes sinners unfit for any good use. It's not just dirty. It's offensive. Unacceptable offerings. Unacceptable worship. Even our righteous deeds are offensive to God because of the sinner doing the deeds. We can't separate ourselves from what we are. We're objects of God's righteous judgment. What we deserve is God's holy wrath. And there is no human being left clean in the wake of sin. Its bondage has consumed us. It has carried us away. We cannot resist it. Well, there's not any benefit in dancing around that hard reality. And Isaiah faced it honestly, and he said, you know, I cannot please God in even my righteous deeds, not in myself. The power of sin cannot be broken by human effort. It is a hopeless endeavor. More worship, more ritual, more dedication will only make you more guilty before God, because you think you can produce righteousness in yourself. It's a hopeless. So we see all of this in this prayer. Isaiah longs for God to act. He remembers that God is faithful. He confesses that he and his nation and all the nations have sinned against God, and he recognizes that this bondage that sin brings is absolutely overpowering and no human can break it, and that's why nobody worships God in faithfulness. But then we see the fifth feature of this prayer, and that is the hope of those who cry out to God. The hope of those who cry out to God. The rest of this prayer, penned by Isaiah, expresses the hope of the Old Testament saint who realizes that God himself will intervene. God must act, and God will act. And Isaiah cries out to the one who has the power to override sin. In verse 8, it says, "But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay, and you are our potter, and all of us are the work of your hand." Isaiah appeals to the one who can make us into what we need to be. And he begs for mercy. In verse 9, he says, "Do not be angry beyond measure, O Lord, nor remember iniquity forever. Behold, now look, all of us are your people." He's crying out for mercy. He knows God is righteous to judge, but he's asking God to have mercy anyway. And he appeals to God's compassion on those who have been carried away by sin. Brings up the destruction of the nation of Israel, the horrors that they've already endured, the punishments, the chastening that they've already been through. And he recognizes that God's purpose does not end with those destructions. He longs for God to act. He longs to see God insert himself and finally bring about the fulfillment of those promises. He knows nobody else can do it, and so he asks. Your holy cities have become a wilderness. Zion has become a wilderness. Jerusalem a desolation. Our holy and beautiful house where our fathers praised you has been burned by fire, and all of our precious things have become a ruin. And then in verse 12 he says, "Will you restrain yourself at these things, O Lord? Will you keep silent and afflict us beyond measure?" And the prayer ends with that question. But it's more than a question. It's a question to which Isaiah expects a specific answer. And the answer is, well, no. This is the God who promised. He can't leave it like this. How could God restrain himself in the face of this that is so inconsistent with all of these promises of hope that this God has given in his grace and mercy? He's not going to afflict Israel beyond what is due. He will show mercy. In chapter 65 of this book, God promises judgment on Israel. God says, oh yeah, I'm going to judge. I'm not done yet. You deserve much more than this. And it's coming. But he promises a remnant. He keeps open the reality that he's still going to give the blessings that he promised, and there will be a remnant preserved to receive God's blessings. He's going to redeem Israel, and all of her troubles are going to be forgotten. Now, after Isaiah's day, the decline of the nation continued for another 7 centuries before Jesus came. 2,000 years, give or take a few, from Abraham to Jesus, most of it bad. It got a lot worse after Isaiah. Israel continued to wallow in her hopelessness, to experience the futility of human effort in trying to earn righteousness. They went into exile. There was eventually a miraculous return and reestablishment of the nation, but there was more failure. There was never a bright spot without a flaw. Even in those good things, there were problems. Quickly, they went back to their sins. 7 more centuries went by. This prayer ends with Isaiah looking forward to what God is going to do. That's how the Old Testament ends. With righteous believers looking forward to what God is going to do, but he hasn't done it yet. They're waiting and they're waiting, generation after generation. How long will it be? Will it be in our time? When is the Messiah going to come? There are a lot of promises of hope, a lot of statements of God's goodness and God's mercy blended in with the statements of judgment. Always there is that promise of redemption. There are instances in the Old Testament where God withholds the judgment that is due, blesses in unreasonable ways, But the Old Testament ends with the promises unfulfilled, and another four centuries go by after those last books that were written. And Isaiah's prayer, among other passages, Isaiah's prayer stands as the hope of the righteous for centuries. God, will you not act? God, how can you stand this? When are you going to act? Will you not come down? After the close of the Old Testament, the oppression continued, the failure continued, the hypocrisy just mounted and mounted and mounted until it was ridiculous in Jesus' time how hypocritical Israel had become. It was off the scale. And by the time Jesus stepped onto the scene, Israel was absolutely desperate for the fulfillment of all of those promises that they've been waiting on and waiting on and waiting on. Centuries went by. But Isaiah's prayer was answered. It was something that people didn't expect. A little baby born of a virgin, maybe born in a barn, laid in a manger, maybe wrapped up in cloths. That's not kind of what people expect. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down. That's what God did. He came down. That the mountains might quake at your presence, as fire kindles the brushwood, as fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, that the nations may tremble at your presence. When you did awesome things which we did not expect, you came down. The mountains quaked at your presence. 7 centuries after this great prayer of faith was recorded, God did rend the heavens. He came down. He kindled a fire in Israel that had irresistible effect. God made his name known to his adversaries. God did awesome things that nobody expected. This prayer is answered in its fullness. The faithful were rewarded as they waited for the Lord. Those who died waiting were rewarded for their faith. And then there was a generation among whom it all came about. And now we stand in the most privileged position, looking back and understanding the story. We don't have to wait on the details. We know that Jesus Christ has broken forever the power of sin in the human heart. For all who believe, he acted on behalf of those who needed him. He said himself, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. And shall we be saved? Isaiah prayed, and Jesus gave the answer. That's what I'm here for. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Oh, they didn't get it. He said it then because they didn't get it. They're grumbling about who he's going to eat with. This is what I'm here for. So the Gospels give us the account of God's answer to Isaiah's prayer and to the longing of all of the Old Testament saints, of God rending the heavens and coming down and doing what people did not expect. Next week we'll start on Matthew, and that's what we're going to see. God has come down. But even now, even from this side of the cross, most people don't expect this. Salvation accomplished by someone else and attributed to you when you believe that he can. You don't do anything, you can't earn anything. And yet that is how it works. For those who give up trying to produce righteousness on their own and look to Jesus Christ, God still rends the heavens and comes down. saves those in need of mercy. And he'll come down right into one individual heart every time that one person trusts him to do so. He transforms from the inside out. He puts his righteousness into the hearts of those who cry out to him. He will apply his work on the cross to everyone who trusts him. And the Gospels unfold the story of God's solution to this unbreakable bondage. What had been absolutely hopeless is already accomplished in Jesus Christ. And in him there's hope, there's life, there's the solution to sin. Every person who trusts him is made right with the Almighty. Lay aside the rituals, that'll never get you there. Cry out for mercy. Jesus rent the heavens and came down. Jesus fulfilled all of the promises. Jesus came to save people from their sins. This longing is answered for everyone who trusts in him. Let's bow in prayer. Father, I pray you would use your word and your people today, and that you would use it to encourage those who do not know you, that they might turn to you, cry out for mercy, and find hope in Jesus Christ. Lord, let us live for you. Let us live in the joy and excitement and the privilege of being on this side of the cross and knowing what you have done, so that we stand more effectively against the corruptions of this world, and that we live among the corrupt with joy and excitement and a word of hope for them, because you have come down and you have broken the bondage of sin. Lord, be glorified in our midst today, and as we go from here, use us to carry the message of hope. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.